John 12, verse 34. First, just recalling the context. Jesus has just made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem to an adoring crowd. Pharisees are there. They say the world has gone after him. The crowd is comprised of both Jews and Greeks, which foreshadows the makeup of the church. By the end of the book of Acts, Paul turns from preaching in the synagogues, from preaching to the Jews, to the Gentiles. This is a foreshadow of this. Jesus knows that his time is running short. His time is near. He speaks in verses 23 through 32 of his coming glorification. He says this will be achieved for all men, both Jew and Gentile, through his death on the cross. And in verse 32, he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, what Bill prayed earlier, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. The crowd, not understanding the need for atonement, the need for an atoning death, is confused. They've been taught of a Messiah who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. They were wondering whether or not this was true. They're wondering, is Isaiah 9:7 true? That there will be no end to the increase of its government and peace. Would he not establish the throne of David and order it with judgment henceforth even forever? Was Daniel not correct when he prophesied in Daniel 7:14 that his dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed? There's a heightened messianic fervor at this time. They know the prophecies. This was the time that the Messiah was prophesied to come, according to Daniel chapter 9. But they were blinded to the second half of Daniel chapter 9. Which said that the Messiah would be cut off. The irony of this is that the people in Jerusalem are there to celebrate the Passover. They're preparing their hearts to celebrate the Passover. If they only understood what they were preparing themselves for, they would have understood Jesus' words. They would have understood that he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But they didn't see that. They didn't understand it. And in verse 34, they ask this question. We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? The tone is one of, they're incredulous. Who is this Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man that's going to be lifted up? What kind of person is he? Well, certainly he can't be the Messiah that we know. Certainly he can't be the Messiah of Israel. Though only hours earlier they hailed this man, Jesus, to be the Savior who comes in the name of the Lord, now they're incredulous. Who's the Son of Man? See the flippancy of people here. This morning, I want to first look at the reason for the unbelief of the Jewish people, then turn our attention to God's role in their unbelief, in the hardening of their hearts, in the blinding of their eyes, and in turning them over. And then, as we do this, to look and consider what this means to each of us in our own present circumstances that we find ourselves in. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we lift up this time and we ask you, Father, for your grace, because it is only by your grace that we can be given ears to hear. It is only by your grace that we can be given the light to see. We ask you, Lord God, for your illumination upon your word today to every person here. And Father, as this text today that we deal with is a hard text, one that is difficult for the flesh to receive, Lord God, I pray, O Lord, that in my flesh I would not make it any harder, but I also would not succumb to the temptation to soften it, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would deliver it to your people, that it would be a comfort to your people, Lord. That even if it is a rod and staff, Lord, of chastisement, as Bill prayed earlier, that, Lord, nevertheless, even that staff of chastisement, that rod of chastisement would comfort us. Lord, I also realize today that according to your own word, that this word will be preached to deaf ears today. dull hearts. But, O Lord God, we ask you, as Bill prayed, that you would be magnified in your mercy. You are the God who opens blind eyes. You are the God who raises the dead. And Father God, I pray today, O Lord God, that through the proclamation of your word, that you would raise the dead in our midst, O Lord. That you would regenerate hearts, that you would take out hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh. That you would open up blind eyes, O Father. That as you said, Lazarus, come forth, there might be some or one or someone hearing this in our midst today that would come forth. Lord, I ask you, Father, by your Holy Spirit today, Lord, to grip us, to rivet us to our seats, rivet our ears to your word, Lord. Help us to understand the things that are hard to understand because we can only understand them by your Spirit and by your grace. Even if we don't want to hear it, I pray, Father God, that your Spirit would grip us today, that we might have ears to hear and receive all that you have for us today. Speak to the hearts of your people, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name. Jesus prophesies his own death. The people are confused. Many believe that he could be the Messiah. How was it that he was going to die? Be the Messiah and die. The reason they didn't understand a dying Messiah was simple, because they failed to understand their need for atonement. If you remember, throughout John's Gospel, we've seen this. We've seen that the Jewish people have always turned the issue of their salvation back to something they were entitled to by birth. You see, that's why at the beginning of the Gospel, what we read earlier, how it talks about the not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. The people of God are born of God. They're not born of flesh. So they thought that was something they were entitled to. We saw this back in John 8, for those of us who were with us back then, when Jesus told them, if you continue in my word, then you will be my disciples indeed, and you will be free indeed. The response of the Jews was that their freedom was presumed because they were children of their father Abraham. We're children of Abraham. We have freedom. Our freedom comes after the flesh. And Jesus says, no. You're not free. In fact, you're slaves. You're slaves to sin. You may be Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. If you were really children of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. You would believe and you would love me, he says. You may be the seed of Abraham physically, but Abraham's not your father. You're of your father, the devil. And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Four times in John 8, in this interchange in John 8 between Jesus and the Jews, Jesus brings up sin, and the matter is completely ignored. Completely. They defer it, they deflect it, they ignore it. People do not want to deal with sin. When you bring up the issue of sin, people want to change the subject. And as long as there is an unwillingness on our part to put the light of Scripture upon our sin will remain. As long as we seek to deflect it, to defer it, to ignore it, to sweep it under the rug, as long as we keep doing this, it will remain. As long as we seek to defer the responsibility of our sin to another person or to another thing, it will remain. Today, we are no different than the Jews back 2,000 years ago who stood before Jesus. Four times Jesus brings up the issue of sin and they ignore it. They say, that doesn't apply to us. We're children of Abraham. If we are unwilling to call sin for what it is in our lives, if we make excuses, well, you know, you don't know what he did to me. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to break God's command and murder him in my heart because of what he did to me. Don't talk to me about sin. You could talk to me about shortcomings, errors of judgment, psychological problems. I can blame it on my mother, my father, my brain, my heritage, anyone but me. Don't talk to me about sin. You have pastors and so-called Christian counselors stroking people's egos. Oh, it's not your fault. It's not your fault you're rebellious. You're a product of your environment. I'm okay, you're okay, everyone's okay. and then pastors who face matters biblically, scripturally, who can look you in the eye and say to you, this is a problem of sin that you're dealing with. This is a problem of sin here. The problem doesn't lay outside of yourself. And they're looked upon as harsh and unloving. And I'll tell you, that is the most loving thing that anyone can do for you. How do I know this? How can you say that, Joe? How do you know it's the most loving thing? Well, because Jesus did it. Jesus loved these Jewish people more than any human person could love. And yet here, they wanted to push this matter of they're free. We are free. Who are you to tell us we're free? We're free in our flesh. But Jesus said, no, your freedom is not based on who your father was or who your mother was or what your heritage is. How you were born or how you were raised has nothing to do with your freedom. He said, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And if we do not deal with the sin issue, we will never be free, period. No matter what psychobabble tells you, we will not be free unless we repent of our sin. There is one reason today. If there are any unbelievers in our midst, or any unbelievers, and of course we know unbelievers in our lives, if there are unbelievers in our lives, there is one reason today that an unbeliever does not believe, and that is he does not wish to deal with his sin, period. That's why it's so vital when we present the gospel that we do not ignore sin. Jesus didn't. He did not neglect the matter of sin in his presentation of the gospel, and we must not either. What's true in the world is true in the church as well. You might have believed at one point, perhaps, that you've come to Calvary and unloaded your sin burden at the cross. You might have made a profession of faith at one time. You might say, well, I believe in Jesus in my head. And it was merely that, a profession, a mental belief. It was never the result of a changed heart. And if you remain unregenerate today, if you remain in this unregenerate state and in the church today, it's because you're unwilling to deal with your sin. He that is of God hears the words of God. If you're in such a state and you're hearing this, ask God for the grace to repent and come to Him and follow Him. That's simple. That's the matter. If you have ears to hear this today and God is convicting you that you are in the church but not truly a Christian, simply ask Him for the grace to repent and to follow Him. And Jesus said, if you continue in my word, if you keep my saying, you will not see death. There is no promise of eternal life to anyone but a disciple. There's no easy believism out there. No promise of salvation made to anyone who just professes faith. There is no promise of eternal life apart from continuance in the Word. The crowd here now in John 12 is preparing for the Passover. And it's interesting because in their preparation for the Passover, they're supposed to be in a penitent state. They're supposed to be considering the miracles of God's grace. They're supposed to be thinking about what they're about to celebrate, the Passover. It's supposed to place them in a place of penitence and at the same time consider God's miracle. But they fail to see it all. They miss their need. They don't see their atonement because they fail to see their sin. How many times do we come to church with our own agendas? Thinking, you know, we're here for a party. We're here for the social hour. You know? Don't worry about the message. We're here to fellowship afterwards. We're here for our own things. Not considering the holiness of God in whom we have come to worship. We should be entering the house of God in an already penitent state. These people were not penitent because it's obvious by their response and their reaction. We should be already in a penitent state, already being with a frame of mind of considering the miracle of God's grace. Otherwise, we're just going to be like this crowd, not understanding who the Son of Man is. We'll come in and the message will be won't matter to us. It'll be fall on deaf ears. We'll walk out. Maybe we'll know in our heart who the Son of Man is, but there'll be confusion over it. We didn't understand. Who is the Son of Man that must be atoned for my sin? What do you mean, my sin? It's clear here by the rudeness of the people that they did not receive the words of Christ with any reverential frame of mind. They say, "Who is the Son of Man that he will be lifted up?" Now, it's interesting. They ask a question, right? Who's the Son of Man that he will be lifted up? Jesus doesn't answer the question. Remember back in John 2, Jesus knows all men. He knows the hearts of all men. He knows what was in men. You know, believe me, if these people were genuinely asking this question, "Who is the Son of Man?" he would have told you, "I am he." He would have said it. But he doesn't answer the question. Their inquisition was not genuine into his identity. So he rather reminds them of their own responsibility. Look at verse 35. Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you might become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. That Jesus just did, what Jesus did here is all that we can do for an unregenerate person. Nothing more. We can't convince people into the kingdom. We simply shine the light of the Word of God upon them, show them their responsibility to believe and repent, and that's it. And that's what Jesus does here. And when one receives, or when one hears the gospel, he receives a certain amount of light. There's a certain amount of light that comes upon him. And he's responsible then to that hearing, you see. He's responsible to that illumination of that gospel. If he hears the gospel and he fails to believe, if he fails to walk in the light, one day he'll find himself overtaken by darkness. But he is responsible, you see. And if you're hearing this and you've never received the light of Christ personally, there's one word here. Believe in the light in order that you might become sons of light. That's it. Believe in the light. While the light is here, believe in the light. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so become his child. You're not his child until you believe. But if you don't, he warns, the time will come when you'll be overtaken by the darkness. The time will come, as verse 36 says, when he will depart and hide himself from you. Look at verse 36. He departed and hid himself from them. Now, when we read these words, we can consider them in two lights, both literally and spiritually. Certainly literally, this is the end of Jesus' public ministry, and he is now leaving his people. He is physically moving his position. He's hiding himself physically from them. This is his last call. This is his final evangelistic appeal, which we'll deal with next week. And then after next week, when we start to go into chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, now it's just believers. Now it's just the disciples there that he's dealing with. But up to this point, it's the last call of the multitude, which we'll look at next week. There's a time when God shuts the door to the ark. You know, no one could imagine, and I know it's been depicted in various plays, you know, of Noah and the ark, and the people and the flood waters are coming up, and the people are banging on the door, "Let us in, let us in." But when God closes the door, there's a time when God shuts the door of the ark. And I'm sure those people on the outside of that door were banging and clawing and seeking repentance with tears. But they could no longer find it because God shut the door. Jesus here is hiding himself. He's shutting the door. Physically, yes, but also spiritually. Yes, his public ministry to his own people is finished. As the gospel prologue we read earlier says, he came to his own, but his own received him not, but also spiritually. And I'll tell you how I know that. Look at verse 37. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Today we take for granted unbelief. The unbelief of the Jewish people. It's something that we presume. You know, if you're Jewish, you don't believe in Jesus. It's just presumed in the world today. However, the Apostle John, this unbelief is unbelievable. That's what he's saying here. Though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing. The proofs offered by Christ of his messiahship were so definitive, so irrefutable. If one had merely a naturalistic view of life, they would say, I can't explain this unbelief. Why, how is it that people cannot believe? Even today we struggle with an understanding. How is it? There's so much irrefutable evidence in the scripture, in the Hebrew scriptures. How is it that a Jewish person cannot believe? We look at it, we say, how does a rabbi read Isaiah 53 and not see the atoning sacrifice? How do they read Psalm 22 and not see the crucifixion? How do they see Daniel 9 and deny that Messiah already came? He must have. How can they look at Zechariah 9 or Micah 5:2 and not see Jesus as the Messiah and on, so many types and shadows and portraits and prophecies that Jesus is the Messiah? But we must not forget the reason for their unbelief. What is the reason for their unbelief? No different than the unbelief of any other Gentile pagan. Jesus wrote it back, and John wrote it back in chapter 3, verse 19. The light came into the world, and the people loved darkness. The people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They love the darkness. They love their sin. They love their unbelief. So as a result, they hate the light. They don't want their deeds reproved. They will not repent. They will not change. And that's human nature. That's the way we're born. That's that what we sang at the beginning of that song. That's dead in our transgressions and sins, without God, without hope in this world. That was all of us. That's human nature. Not willing to bring ourselves to the light. Rather sweep our sin under the rug and hope it goes away, only next morning to wake up and find that it's still there. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest relays the words of verse 37 in this way. He says, but in spite of the fact that he had performed so many signs, attesting miracles before them, they kept on not believing on him. The word believe here is in the imperfect tense, meaning their unbelief was a keeping on. It was a continual, constant, and progressive unbelief. They saw the miracles. They saw the signs. They pointed to the Messiah, but in spite of it, they hardened their heart. So Jesus hid himself. Now we turn in our text as John draws from the prophet Isaiah to show us that even this hardened unbelief, which is clear rebellion against God, is nevertheless not beyond the power and purpose of God. You know, time and again in the Old Testament, we see this pattern. Time and again, Israel's derided. They're held accountable for their failure to recognize God's messages, failure to repent, failure to recognize God's messengers and messages. Yet the same Old Testament tells us God overrules the designs of evil men to accomplish his will and his purpose continually. And Paul agonized over this. This is what in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, this is what Paul is agonizing over Israel. Lord, you came to your people and then you hardened your people. And he's grappling with God's purposes in the nation of Israel here. And he comes to the conclusion, why did this all happen? So that the Gentiles might come. He struggles with God's sovereignty. He struggles, he grapples, he wrestles with the justice of it. He's a God who says, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. And he asks the question right in the middle, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And I realize there may be some in our midst who have a hard time or grappling. It's not an easy doctrine to accept in our flesh. But we all must, just as Paul, face this matter. Come to grips with the matter of God's sovereignty in human salvation. We must come to grips with it. We can't ignore it. John 12, verses 38 to 43, is the way John deals with it. Paul dealt with it in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Here is John's dealing with it. Verse 38. And they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Praise the Lord. Now, it was beautiful last week to see that what Isaiah saw was the glory of Jesus Christ 600 years before. But let's look back at the beginning of that, verse 38. They were not believing in him that. That word that is a small little word in Greek. It's the word hina. And hina can be translated in order that. And that little word hina, in that little word, we can find either the most comforting word in our text or the word that we will gnash our teeth at and try to explain away. They were not believing in him, hina, in order that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. I'd argue that hina is the most comforting word because it shows us that Israel's rejection of Jesus was not a frustration of God's plan. You see? Hina, to me, is very comforting because it means that God had it all planned out from the beginning. See, though the responsibility remained theirs, Israel's hardening served as the means whereby God's eternal plan of redemption would be carried out. And you know what? Only those, as Bill brought out last week, who are like Isaiah, who have seen the glory of Jesus Christ as both the glorious God high and lifted up and as the suffering servant, can accept this. This is a hard text to accept. You mean, this happened according to God's plan, purpose, and intent. Hina is a word of intent. It's a word of purpose. That's why it's so important that we have the right view of God. Is your God the one that Bill preached on last week? I think one of the most salient points that he brought out last week was the confidence that Isaiah had. You know, even as compared to the other prophets, the confidence that Isaiah had. Let's look at it again. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. If you'll recall just a little bit of the vision, I won't read it again, but I want to look at the results of that vision because that's where the text in John is drawn from. But just recall a little bit of the glorious vision. The Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, smoke filling the room, the rafters are shaking. The flying seraphim with six wings covering their face, covering their feet, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The whole earth is filled with his glory. And he realizes then his own uncleanness by comparison. And an angel takes the coal from the altar and cleanses his lips and purges him of his sin. And then the voice of the Lord cries and says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And he says, "Hineni shlacheni. Here am I, send me." As Bill brought out last week again, this is Isaiah can only say these words, these two words, "Hineni shlacheni. Here am I, send me." Because of the grandiose vision that he had. He had confidence. He could do it without complaining. What? Now we look at those words, and we've heard them all before, "Hineni," you know, "send here am I," and they sound so noble and good, and we've often said them ourselves, you know, we're going out in the mission field, or I'm going to be involved in a ministry, "Here am I, send me," you know. But look at the commission now that God is giving to Isaiah in verse 9. It's one thing to say, "Hineni, Lord, I'm going to go preach, you know, to people that are open to the gospel, and you know, and hundreds of people are going to be saved. Hineni, you know, hineni, if we believe that there's going to be good results in our preaching." But look here, look at the commission, verse 9. This is now the commission that God says. Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." Now here it is. Here's what God is sending Isaiah. Here's his commission. He said, "Go and tell this people." This is what he's going to tell them. "Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not." Now listen to this command by God to Isaiah. These are all, by the way, imperatives in Hebrew. They're all commands. This is what Isaiah is expected to carry out through his preaching. This is the purpose of his preaching. Listen. make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Now, what a commission is that? Go preach to the people. They're not going to understand you. And then he says, lest, meaning that there was an intent here. The intent of your preaching is to harden hearts. Or else what? They may see, they may hear, they may understand, and they may be converted. Well, isn't that the purpose? Wait a minute. I thought the purpose of preaching was that people would hear, their eyes would be open, and their hearts would be converted. Isn't that why we stand here in pulpits and preach the Word of God? It seems as if God is telling Isaiah, you go on a doomed mission, Isaiah. In fact, he's saying this, Isaiah, go preach your words, the words that you preach will produce dull ears, closed eyes, and heavy hearts. And Isaiah says, he named it. One can easily see now why Isaiah needed that vision. That he might say, here am I, and do so without complaining. John, back in chapter 12, changes these imperatives, which were the commands to Isaiah, into past indicatives, meaning now this has been fulfilled. Now in the Messianic age, Isaiah's prophecy is now fulfilled. Isaiah's commission was finally fulfilled at this moment in the final unbelief of the Jewish people. Now, we would call it a failure. We would say Isaiah failed. But the mission was successful from God's standpoint because it accomplished God's designed purpose in Isaiah's preaching. You see, John says now, look at the text, back in John 12. Past tense, look at now the past tense. And then he attributes this to God, the work of God. He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. It's God who blinds their eyes and hardens their hearts with the intent that people might be able to see, might not be able to see Christ's signs pointing to himself as the Messiah. That was the intent of it. He blinded their eyes with that intent. You know, you can believe this or not. The choice is yours of whether or not you're going to believe this. But there is no other interpretation to this text. There's no dark glasses that we can't see here. This is quite clear, very clear. Read it for yourself, study it for yourself. This is what it says. Accept it and cherish it, or gnash at it and try to explain it away. And I've heard people, you know, oh, it can't mean that. It can't. How could it mean that God is hardening hearts lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them? How could God really mean that? After all, doesn't it say God doesn't want anyone to perish? And I know the texts that are out there and what they say and elsewhere. We can talk about those texts and what they mean. But it doesn't answer this verse. And we should never, by the way, answer a verse with another verse. Let's come to grips with this verse, which says quite clearly, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Any attempt to get rid of the purpose here and the intent that is the idea of purpose and intent that is conveyed in this text, just to conform to your theology, is reprehensible. Now, let me say this. What's being conveyed in this text, however, is not in any way suggesting that God is some cruel monster and somehow he gets this inward delight over preparing a people for eternal damnation. No. That's what people have called over the years hyper-Calvinism. That's the view of hyper-Calvinists. Not that God is up there as this puppet master, you know, and he's just delighting in preparing people for damnation. The text, when we understand the text in light of Isaiah 600 years earlier in his prophecy, we realize here that this is a warning to us of the terrible consequences of hardening ourselves against many solemn warnings. Look at Isaiah 48. Turn to Isaiah 48. Remember the whole context. Remember how we started out in the beginning in these verses. That's why it's so important to hear the whole sermon and be here on time to hear the whole thing. Remember the context of this. Okay? Jesus is saying at the beginning of this in John 12, he's saying, I'm the light. Come to the light. He's giving that invitation to them to come to the light. He's saying, you've got to come to the light now, or else you're going to find yourself blinded by this light. Look at Isaiah 48. Same thing here. He knows the hearts of the people, and he's warning them with tears. Isaiah 48, verse 3. I declare the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Let's look at that again. I declare the former things long ago, and they went out from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Why did God do this? Why did he do this? Why did he prophesy first and then act to fulfill them? He says it. Because I know that you're obstinate. I know your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declare to them, to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you. What? Lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image has commanded them. God revealed things to his people over and over and over again, and he earnestly warns and warns, and he proclaims his gospel, and he warns his people of the consequences. If you don't believe, if you don't come to the light, you're going to be overtaken by darkness. And he's warning, and this is the final warning. He's saying, he's urging them, walk in the light. His arms are outstretched to a stubborn and obstinate people who are unwilling, and people of their own accord, after repeated forewarning, reject and even spurn the message. And then, and only then, he hardens them. Why? In order that they who are unwilling to repent will be unable to repent. Proverbs 29:1 states it very clearly. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. If you did the devotional this week, that verse will stand out to you. If you didn't, let me read it again. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That should bring fear to us as we consider the thing that God is reproving us of, and we are hardening our neck against. God says the same thing in Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1. In verses 24 through 29 of Romans 1, it speaks of God giving a certain group of people over, giving them over to their depravity. Who are these people that God gives over to depravity? Look at verse 19. Look at these individuals. These are the ones that God is turning over. Remember, so that those who are unwilling to repent will be unable to repent. Look at verse 19. What may be known of God is manifest in them. Listen to all the opportunities they have. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made. You see, God is revealing himself from the beginning. He's doing so clearly. It's not God hiding himself. He's revealing himself clearly to man. In verse 21, he goes, it says, they knew God. It says, they knew God, but they did not glorify him as God. And only after much warning and much revelation and clearly revealing himself in verse 24 does he say, therefore, God gave them over to their lusts of their hearts and impurity. And in verse 26, for this reason, for what reason? Because God has been clearly understood. You knew God, but you didn't glorify him as God. So for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And then in verse 29, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Same principle. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, The people here are in the last days are being confronted by the lawless one, who's coming after the activity of Satan with all lying and powers and signs and wonders. And then in verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. And with all the deception of wickedness, listen again, for those who perish, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because what? Because what? They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Because why are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And then he says, and for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they might believe what is false. There's all those words of intent and purpose there. For this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence. So what? They might believe what is false in order that, and here's another word of intent, hinna, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So we look at this and say, ah, see that? It's God's fault. He's turning them over, isn't he? He's turning them over to deception, okay? Deceiving, a deluding influence. But man cannot blame God, you see? Because right in the very same text, we see that man cannot blame God for his unbelief. We know he's without excuse. Man can't blame God because he loves darkness. Man can't blame God for the pleasure that he takes in wickedness. Turn to Acts 28. Acts 28. It's vain people that are always ready to charge God with injustice, charge God with cruelty. Oh, that doctrine of election, that makes God out to be a monster. He's unjust. That makes him out to be a cruel God because we don't see how God deals righteously with man. It's easy to blame God. You know, it's easy to blame God when we don't have all the things in place. When we're in the middle of something and we don't see the end, and we don't know what happened at the beginning, and we're right in the midst of it, like Job, you know, it's easy to look up and blame God, you know. We're in dire straits. We don't know where we should turn. It's easy to do that. Isaiah could have, you know. Isaiah could have, but because he saw the Lord, because he knew the Lord, because he knew that God was sovereign, he couldn't do it, you see. Now, Paul draws from Isaiah's vision in Acts 28. This is the end of the chapter of the very last chapter of the book of Acts. Now, remember, Isaiah didn't fully understand why it was that he was preaching in order to dull the people's hearts, dull the people's ears and harden their hearts. Again, what a commission. Go dull the people's hearts. Let your words produce deaf ears, Isaiah. He doesn't know why. But Paul does, because Paul's at the end, and he sees it, you see? Paul now gets to experience the fulfillment of Isaiah's preaching. He gets to see that this too will all together work together for good and for God's intended purpose to be accomplished. Look at verse 23. And when they had set a day for him, they came to him as his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying of the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Paul's in the synagogue here. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul. Leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And here's his parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Three times this is repeated in the Bible. Isaiah, John, Acts. And then he makes this final proclamation, and finally the purpose of this is revealed. We're confused. Go and dull the hearts of the people. I don't understand this commission. Here it is. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, they will hear it. There's the final purpose. Isaiah had no idea of the intent and purpose. It was Paul, for Paul to witness the fulfillment. You know, we may preach the gospel to people and never see the effect of the preaching of the Word of God in their lives. But it may be for someone else down the line to see it. Because Isaiah saw the vision of the transcendent majesty of Jesus Christ, he couldn't criticize, he couldn't protest, he couldn't say, "Why are you sending me on this mission?" But instead he would go forth and faithfully fulfill his commission, trusting a sovereign God with the results and with the purposes. You know what? I don't know here today, in my preaching of this word, I don't know today. There might be some, or all, for that matter, who hear it, who will harden their neck. And perhaps some will harden their neck without remedy. Perhaps. I pray, we pray that that would not be the case. We pray that God would be exalted in mercy. We pray for God's mercy. But I trust that His sovereign will be accomplished in the preaching of the word. You know, I realize, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that this message that we preach, this gospel that we preach, is a fragrance of Christ. It's a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. To some who will hear this word today, and you'll receive it. It'll be a morsel of great comfort to you. To others, you'll gnash your teeth. It'll always be this way. Wherever the gospel is preached, it'll be this way. Some will derive comfort. Others will be turned over. But we can't fear. You know, if I'm up here preaching Joe Lusardo, or I'm up here preaching Bread of Life, or I'm up here preaching man, then God, as Bill brought out last week, that train is not filling the temple. And you know what? The result of that is people aren't going to be convicted of their sin, and people aren't going to be hardened, and everyone's going to be status quo. We cannot fear the negative results when we share the gospel, when we preach the gospel. We can't clam up because we think people are not going to be willing to receive what we have to say, because it's a hard word. And I've been guilty of this myself. I've heard many a time, you know, even well-meaning people, "Yeah, you know, what you're saying is so true, but you know what, they're just not open to it. So why say it to them if they're not open?" Like Paul, we must preach the gospel. And you know what? If it's hid, it's only hid to those that are perishing anyway. It's only hid to them that are lost. But that's not where my hope lies. My hope lies because that very same gospel that is hid from those that are perishing is the power of God unto salvation. For who? Those who are being saved. Let's conclude now by bringing this home to our own lives. In the devotion this week, I asked you to consider, what things do you consistently fail to believe? What areas do you find it difficult to accept God's will? How has God admonished, warned, and even rebuked you for unbelief and disobedience in your own life? And lastly, if there's any area of your life that God is warning you, warning and warning and saying, if you don't repent, you'll find yourself suddenly cut off without remedy. Is there anything there? And I know that this is a hard word, and that's why I put it in a week early for you to think about. But for some, I know maybe this is the first time. I just pray it doesn't fall like a ton of bricks upon you. Pray you prepare to receive this in your heart. Lord, prepare the hearts of your people to receive this, Lord, the application. Turn to the book of Kings, 1 Kings, chapter 22. First Kings 22. King Ahab, Israel, the northern kingdom, wants to possess the land of Ramoth-Gilead. He sought the counsel of 400 prophets. But there was one man by the name of Micaiah who he hated. Why? Because he told him the truth. But Jehoshaphat's there, and at the coercion of Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah, Ahab says, "Okay, call Micaiah, let's see what he has to say. But he better tell me something good. He better say something good to me." Micaiah says, "All right, I'll comply, Ahab. Go ahead. Prophesize victory. Go ahead, attack Ramoth-Gilead. It'll be delivered into your hands." But Ahab says, "No, no, 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 no. Wait a minute. Tell me the truth. You know, there's something even in the most wicked of people that they know when they're being buttered up. You know? He knows it, and he knows that he was being buttered up here. Micaiah, okay, give him the truth. And then Micaiah gives Ahab the truth. Ahab doesn't listen. Look at Micaiah's words in verse 18. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, first Ahab says this, "Did I tell you that he would prophesy, that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord." Micaiah has a vision of God, much like Isaiah. "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, and on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?'" You see, it was God's will for Ahab to fall at Ramoth-Gilead. "And one said this, and another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'How?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And then he said, 'You are to entice him and also prevail.'" You see, even the prevailing was within God's will. "Go and do so. And therefore, behold, the Lord put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." It was the Lord's instruction and permission to give these false prophets to prophesy falsely to Ahab, to prophesy his victory. He listened. He listened to false, flattering voices, and he was destroyed. I would ask you, what areas of your life? What areas of your life have you resisted the counsel of God's messenger? Are you being tempted to do something the world's way? Are you being tempted to compromise? Are you being tempted to disobey the Lord's command? To not respect your husband? To not honor your parents? To be angry or bitter? To dishonor the Lord's day? To steal, to cheat, to lie, to covet? Are you being tempted to do these things? Are there voices saying, "You know what, it's okay. It's okay because, you know, everyone does this. You know, it's all right. Everyone does it. It's okay. You know, you're under grace, so it's okay. Or, you know, you can do it. God will forgive you. You can go through with it because you know what? God will forgive you." You know that the devil knows how to lie with the truth. Or even, "Go ahead, it's God's will." But you know deep within it's not, and deep down your spirit is crying for a prophet who will tell you the truth. Is there a Micaiah out there? Is there anything you're presently going through where you're turned to or even preferred the counsel of the wicked because it was easier for your flesh to accept? You know, many Christians today flee the hard word. They flee the Micaiahs and turn to the 400 false flatterers. They're out there. You can find them. Lastly, turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. Bill mentioned last week that we're living in the days where Christianity has neglected the weightier doctrines of the word, turned to frivolous matters because our hearts are frivolous. The God of the church today is not the one who's lifted up and high and whose train is filling the temple. We're consumed with fluff. We're consumed with carnal debates. Straining out gnats and swallowing camels, doctrinal camels, such as God's sovereignty, as he brought out last week. And the people just love it, you know. They flock to hear the good word about themselves, you know. Tell me about myself. But as long as man is lifted up, God cannot fill the temple. And you know what? Since we're on this topic, I believe that God has sent this lying spirit to the church. This is my own belief, that it's God that is sending this lying spirit, this deceiving spirit, telling the people what their foolish, stubborn, disobedient hearts want to hear. That's all it is. Did it to Israel, he's going to do it to the church. God is answering the church according to the multitude of her idols. Ezekiel 14, verse 3. "Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order that in order to, there is that hinnah again, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Now this should scare us. God is saying here, He will answer us according to the multitude of our idols. We can believe something is true. We can believe something is from God. We can believe that something is the voice of God and be deceived. And you say, no, that's not my God. My God would never permit me to be deceived. Well, then if you believe that, you're setting yourself up to be deceived. And look, it's not that God is purposely deceitful. We know God cannot lie. But look at the text. Look at the middle of verse 4. I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. In order that, here's the purpose. In order what? To lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me. See, God will even allow a Christian to be turned over to his idols. If you have idols in your heart, if you have things you have not repented of, God would even allow a Christian to be turned over to those idols temporarily for the purpose of what? Restoring the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from Him. Are there idols in your heart? I asked that question during a time of reflection for you to ask, are there idols in your heart? Is it possible that God has permitted a deceiving spirit to answer you according to your idols? Is that possible? What are you running away from? What are you running? What hard matter in your life are you just pushing aside? You're tempted to take an easier road, tempted to follow those idols, tempted to look out for yourself instead of dying to self. Take the time to ask God to grant you repentance. I don't want to leave this sermon, and I know I'm running long, and I apologize for that, but I don't want to leave this sermon without hope in two areas. As we consider the matter of hardening heart, it's a hard word, the matter of God hardening hearts. First matter is in the salvation of our loved ones. Some would say, you know, I've been praying and sharing for years and they're still not saved. Every time I share, they reject. They have to have been turned over and hardened and they can't repent. What hope do I have? You have much hope. But your hope is only in the gospel. Jesus told us, while there is light, there will be a call to that light. We are in this age of grace. We are in this age of the gospel. And as long as the gospel is going forth, there is a hope of salvation for anyone. There remains hope in the power of the gospel. There remains hope in the power of a sovereign God who will have mercy upon whom He has mercy. And you know what? That one whom He has mercy upon may just be your loved one. Don't give up hope for their salvation. You know, I think of Manasseh in the scripture, the worst wicked king, the worst king of Judah in all of Judah's history, Manasseh. Surely, if there was anyone without hope, it was him. Yet it's significant that God would include in the book of Chronicles the wicked, worst, most depraved of all the kings of Judah repented. And our loved ones may have run far in their lives. But while we breathe, we have not yet run beyond the grasp of His grace. Manasseh, of all the kings, had no virtue, no hope, most wicked, yet God made a display of His mercy by granting him repentance. So don't give up hope, thinking one is so hard and they're going to never return, they're never going to come to Christ. Secondly, I want to offer hope. Maybe you're in a position whereby you feel you've been turned over. Perhaps not to unbelief, but to a particular sin. Maybe you think there's no chance to repent if you continue. To you, I have the same message. It's the same message of hope to the unbeliever. The gospel of salvation is the same gospel of God that gives us hope. It is the gospel that it was for that sin He died. And you just need to pray for the grace to believe it to be true. Same word of comfort, the gospel. You know, just as Jesus Christ worked glorious signs in different ways. God's going to work in different ways and in different times. Jesus rose three people from the dead in the history of his ministry. A young child who was dead for moments, a young man who was dead for hours, and an older man who was dead for 4 days. And it's a reminder to us that we must never be without hope. Some people we're going to witness to them once and they're going to get saved. Some sins we're going to find ourselves delivered of immediately. We get saved and those sins go out of our life easily. Some people require more toil, more witnessing, and then they get saved. Some sins will not go out as easily as the first. Some people we're going to toil in prayer most of our lives, and some of us may never see saved our loved ones in our lifetime. And there are some sins of the old man which we will struggle to until our dying day. There's no perfection in this life that we will ever be in our struggle with sin. But just as the sovereign Christ raised his voice and said, "Lazarus, come forth," it is the same Jesus Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who can just as quickly say the same thing to us and say the same thing to our loved one. That loved one dead in their trespasses and sins, that sin that so easily besets us, momentarily saved, momentarily delivered. Brothers and sisters, don't let this warning today from this text fall on deaf ears. Please, during this time of reflection, consider the words that have been spoken here today. Please, don't let it fall on deaf ears, but also don't let it cause you to despair. During our time of reflection, whatever time to take the time to repent of whatever it is that he has convicted you of, but also don't neglect time to thanking him for the glorious gospel whereby we're saved and delivered. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we're again so thankful and grateful for your awesome sovereign plan, Lord, that your word tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 that from before the foundations of the earth you knew us, Lord, and you called us. Father, we can't fathom this and we don't understand it. We don't understand the intricacies of it, Lord God. We just believe it. We know it. We believe it. We trust it and we cherish that, Lord. We cherish, O Lord God, that you have adopted us into your kingdom, Father. We thank you, O Lord, for the gospel of grace whereby we're saved, Father. And I would just ask one more time for your mercy and grace upon anyone in our midst, Lord. First, for the unbeliever who has not repented of their sin, Lord, that you would bring them to repentance. We pray, Lord, for your mercy to reach down and grab hold of them that they might be saved, O Father God. We ask you, Lord God, for your grace and your mercy, that your gospel, which was proclaimed today and brought, and your Holy Spirit, which has brought conviction to hearts, O Lord, would bring forth the fruit of repentance, Lord. We pray and pray and pray, O Lord God, for revival to come. O Lord, we don't know, Lord, if that's what your will is, we ask you for your mercy. We ask you, Lord God, for you to pierce hearts and change hearts, Lord. We know that the means of your changing of hearts is the preaching of your word, Lord God. But we don't know what your intent, we don't know what your purposes are, Father. May they be accomplished today in our midst, O Lord, we ask. Lord, that those who are your sheep and hear your voice will hear and listen and follow you, Lord. We trust you, O Father God, during this time. Convict us by your Spirit, Lord, and for the believers in our midst, anything, any idols that we have in our hearts, that you would expose them tonight, today. Reveal them to us that we might truly hand them over to you, that we might repent of these idols, Father, once and for all, Lord. Because, Lord, this word does cause us to tremble, that you might even answer us according to the idols that we have in our hearts. So, Father, today, Lord, our spirit is crying out, Lord, above the voice of those clamoring idols and saying, Lord, show us our idols, Lord, that we might repent. Reveal, Father, to us the things in our hearts that are displeasing to you, our disobedience, our stubbornness, Father. Reveal it to us, O Lord God, that we might repent, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, Father. And Lord, lastly, prepare our hearts, we pray, for the gospel, for our proclamation of the gospel in the Lord's table, for your, which is for your children, to enjoy your truth, to enjoy your love, to enjoy your patience. We thank you again, Lord. We praise you. Have your way now during this time.